2. Okay. Well, we've been studying the great, great subject of heaven for almost a year now. You believe that? Almost a year. I think in May it will be a year, and it'll probably take us into May before we're done. But we're almost done. We're almost done. And I am already working, actually, in John's Gospel again. Pretty excited about some of the things that we're going to see there in the days ahead. But we need a little bit more time to finish up with this this great study of heaven. If you've been around here for a little while, you know that we have searched the Scriptures to find out what they have to say about the present heaven, first of all, the heaven that is heaven right now, the heaven that is up there somewhere beyond the stars and the planets, the heaven where all of our believing friends and loved ones are right now who have gone on before us, that very, very real place with physical and familiar dimensions, as we've talked about it over the months gone by. From there, it's been a long time on the present heaven, but from there we moved on to a study of the millennial kingdom. And that brings us from the present heaven back down to earth again. And I so appreciate Paul adding some more insights about that millennial kingdom for us this morning as he read the psalm. We as church age believers, kind of exciting to think about it, we are going to be coming back from the present heaven with Jesus Christ at his second coming. We're going to be on those white horses, Revelation 19. We're coming back with him at his second coming to rule and reign right here. Not on a new earth now, but on this very present earth that we left. We're coming back to this earth to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And all of those wonderful things will be different here that we've talked about in that study, including what Paul mentioned a little while ago this morning. The millennial kingdom will be phase 2 in our heaven experience as believers in Jesus Christ. And then for a few weeks now, we're on the last leg of this heaven journey. For a few weeks now, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about the third and final phase of our heaven experience that we sometimes refer to as the eternal state. This now is the heaven that will be heaven for us forever and ever and ever and ever when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've just begun. This is the final heaven. This is the heaven, the final heaven that is described in the Word of God, marvelously described in the Word of God as a new heaven, a new earth with a holy capital city called the New Jerusalem. This represents now that future time when God's great plan of redemption will finally be completely done. And as we've said, that time when he will then come down here. What is his plan? Not for us to go up there to be with him or to dwell with him. His ultimate plan is for him to come down here and dwell with us forever and ever and ever on a new regenerated earth. And he will do that. He will do that. That is the promise of the Word of God. Let's pray together. And then we're going to get started today on the very last leg of this heaven study journey by beginning to look today at John's very detailed and breathtaking description of this holy city called the New Jerusalem. Just so you know where we're going, I'm going to need today. I think I've got it all figured out at this point. I'm going to need today, and then I'm going to need 3 more weeks to finish up with what John has to tell us about this holy city. Then we're going back. We'll probably spend a little time reviewing in John's Gospel, but then we're going back to John's Gospel so that we can pick up our study right there at the beginning of chapter 12, and some exciting things are in store for us there as well. But pray with me, and then let's get rolling here on this beautiful, holy city called the New Jerusalem. Father, we're ready now this morning, as we open your word, to look at the picture you have given to the Apostle John, the vision you have given to John of this magnificent holy city where we as believers will dwell forever with you. And so, Father, we ask now, we've all gone in lots of different directions this week. We're gathered here in this Lord's Day morning, Father, and at this point now we ask that you would clear all of the busyness, clear all of the distractions from the past week out of our minds now, Father, we pray. I ask that you would protect us from the enemy of our souls who wants to hinder the truth from landing in those lodging places in the various corners of our hearts. And Father, I ask now that you would illuminate our minds by your Spirit, who is our truth teacher, so that we can see all the fullness, Father, and all the beauty of this incredible city that we will one day call home forever. Fill our minds and feed our souls now with the wonderful, life-changing truth of your word, we pray, and commit our study time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're taking our study of this eternal state in three parts. We began a few weeks ago by looking at some transitional things. I'm not going to review them, but we looked at some transitional things that will happen after the millennial kingdom ends and before the eternal state begins. John recorded those transitional things for us, as you may recall, in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15. From there, we looked at John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth over the past couple of weeks now in the first eight verses of Revelation 21. In those verses, as you recall, John saw some things and John heard some things. John immediately saw in this vision the new heaven and the new earth. And then in verse 2, remember, he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In verse 3, then, John heard a loud voice from the throne. That was presumably the voice of an angel. You know, there are angels in close proximity to the throne. We've seen that before. Probably the voice of an angel. The angel told John some incredible things about this final heaven. The angel told John, first of all, that the tabernacle of God is among men. And so let me just land on that one for a minute by way of review here. That is the most significant feature, people, of this final heaven. Said it a minute ago, I'll say it again. God is going to come down here. He's going to come down to dwell here, right here, with us forever. And he is going to dwell with us forever in the fullness of his unmitigated glory, unlike ever before, like it was before the fall in the garden, only better. And then the angel also told John about some very painful things that God will forever remove from this final heaven. Do you remember what those things are? I'm pretty thankful for those things. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death, right? I was at a funeral this week. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. And there will be no more pain. Are you ready for that? I'm ready for that. That's what's in store for us in the future. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And then in verses 5 to 8, this is the section we looked at last week, John heard some things, some other things about this final heaven, not from an angel this time, but now he heard some things about this final heaven directly from God himself. And remember what God told him? Let me just list them for you quickly. I am making all things new. Right? Everything is going to be regenerated, right? Is it going to be unfamiliar to us? No, but it's going to be all going to be new and improved, regenerated. And God went on to say to John, three words, three incredible words. It is done. What is done? Everything is done. The plan of redemption will then be fully, completely, 100% done forever, God said to John. And then God clearly defined for John who the residents of this final heaven will be. We spent a long time on that. What it means to be thirsty, such an important concept, an overcomer, to be thirsty, to be an overcomer. And then God told John as well who the outcasts in this final heaven will be as we finished up our study last week. All right, that's review. Here we go. All of that now brings us up to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. That's where we're going to jump in today. So that's where you want to land in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. And we're going to go from there, not today, we won't make it all the way today, but we're going to go from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9 all the way down through chapter 22 and verse 5 over these next few weeks, where John is going to give us a detailed and breathtaking description of that holy city, the New Jerusalem, that he already saw coming down out of heaven from God back in verse 2. So with your Bibles open now, follow along, please, as I read the inspired Word of God, beginning in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, down through chapter 22 and verse 5. Now, let me just say up front that this is a rather long section of text, but it's all about this incredible holy city. We're not going to make it through all of that today by any means, but I think it's important as we begin to work on it today for me to read all of it for you as our starting point, just to put all of those things through your mind that we will then unpack and unfold and elaborate on in the following weeks. And so pick up with me now on Revelation 21:9. I'm going to read all the way down through 22:5. All right, here we go. Then one of the seven angels, John said, as this new vision begins, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city is going to be symmetrical. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 5. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Pretty big city. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. It's a big pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What do people all know about heaven? Streets of gold, right? Well, they're right about that. It says so right here. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Are you ready to go? I am. I'm ready. That, people, is a description of our ultimate and eternal destination as believers in Jesus Christ. Are we blessed or are we blessed? This, folks, is where we are going to live forever and ever and ever. This is the final destination, right? Present heaven, back to earth, but then when we get into this eternal state, this is it. This is it forever and ever and ever. And so let's go to work now. We've got our work cut out for us. That's a lot of text. Let's go to work now on an understanding of what all of that means by what all of that says, and I'm trusting that the Spirit of God will bless your heart with it as he's already blessed mine as I have prepared for this, to preach this text. There is an outline that can be discerned from this beautiful text that we're going to use to guide our thoughts down through it. And so let me just go ahead and give you that four-point outline right now, and then we're going to jump in and go to work. From verses 9 to 11, we have what I'm going to call the capital city's general appearance. Now, these are the verses we're going to look at today, 9, 10, and 11. Next time, then, we'll jump in at verse 12. From verse 12 down through the middle of verse 21, John describes the holy city's external design. He's going to give us all kinds of marvelous details about that. Beginning then in the middle of verse 21, all the way down through verse 2 of chapter 22, John will take us inside the city, right? After looking at it out, from the outside, he's going to take us inside the city to show us some of its internal features. And then finally, in chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, we'll finish up with this, where John will tell us about the privileges of those who will live there in this incredible city. And so that's where we're going over the next, today and the next 3 weeks. And so go back with me now for our study today to focus in on verses 9, 10, and 11 as this new vision begins for John, and where he will give us what I'm going to call the holy city's general appearance. Now, three things are going to happen in these verses, our study today. Three things are going to happen, one for each verse, 1, 2, 3. All right. In verse 9, we have John's invitation to see the bride city. And this invitation will come to him from another angel now who is going to be his tour guide, if you will. In verse 10, we have John's second vision of the holy city coming down. Now, you know, of course, John already saw that coming down back in verse 2. He got an initial look at that. But now in verse 10, he's going to see it again as the starting point of his more detailed look at this city now. And then we're going to finish up for today in verse 11, where John is going to give us his first overall impression of this holy city. And it's pretty incredible stuff. And so let's go to it. With that course all charted out now for our study today, jump into verse 9 with me, would you please? In verse 9, as I just said, we have John's invitation to see the bride city. After seeing and hearing and recording some wonderful things about the new heaven and the new earth as a whole, and even getting that initial look at the holy city coming down back in verse 2, in verse 3, as I just said, John heard a loud voice from the throne, presumably an angelic voice, and then in verse 5, he heard some things from God himself about this final heaven. As we come to verse 9 this morning now, notice that John is spoken to by another angel. And this is interestingly now an angel that John immediately recognized from one of his previous visions. Look at the verse with me. Then one of the seven angels, John said at the beginning of verse 9. One of which seven angels, John? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. All right, now, we're going to get to what that angel said to John here in a few minutes. But first, we need to talk a little bit about who this angel is that John immediately recognized and why the Spirit of God wants us to know who this angel is. Now, John, of course, as you know, has penned the entire book of Revelation, right? And so he immediately recognized this angel from one of his previous visions. John has gotten lots of visions in this book of Revelation. He immediately recognizes this angel as the angel that spoke to him and gave him information in one of his previous visions of the judgment. This is one of the judgment angels from the tribulation period that John remembered. Now, God knows who this angel is. John knew who this angel was. But it's important for us to note here that the Spirit of God inspired John to tell us who that angel was, because obviously God wants us to know who that angel was as well, for reasons that we're going to talk about here in a minute. But let me take you back from chapter 6 through chapter 19 in this book of Revelation. What do we have? We talk about it all the time. We have a pretty detailed description of the tribulation judgments, which are nothing less than horrific. You don't want to go to hell, obviously, right? But you don't want to go to the tribulation, into the tribulation either. Those judgments are horrific. Nothing less than horrific. Seven seals get opened. We talk about it all the time. Seven trumpets get blown. Seven bowls of God's wrath get poured out on planet Earth. It's going to be devastating on this earth. And as I've mentioned to you many times before, these judgments unfold kind of like a telescope. The seven trumpets seem to come out of the seventh seal, and the seven bowls of wrath come out of the seven trumpet, or the seventh trumpet, rather. And so by the time we get to those bowls, it's almost over. Those seven bowls of wrath are going to get poured out by seven angels in rapid fire. Bang, 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 bang. Seven bowls are going to get poured out in rapid fire succession by seven angels right at the very end of the tribulation period. And John recognizes this, that we come to Revelation 21:9. Now, John recognizes this angel in Revelation 21:9, who is about to show him the holy city. He recognizes this angel as one of those angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues right at the end of the tribulation period, okay? And let me just quickly read for you now what John is remembering here from that previous vision. In fact, it's easy to find, and so flip back with me, if you would please, to Revelation 15, and pick up with me in verse 5, and I'm going to read from Revelation 15:5 down through chapter 16 and verse 1, because this is what John is remembering right now, all right? Revelation 15:5 says this: "After these things I looked," John said, tribulation period going on, "after these things I looked," John said, "and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." And so, by the end of chapter 15, by the end of chapter 15, the seven angels now have in their possession the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, and they are ready to pour them out. And the command now to do so comes in chapter 16 in verse 1. Look at it with me. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now, I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 16, but if you were to read the rest of chapter 16, it goes on to describe the horrific things that happen when each and every one of those seven bowls of wrath get poured out on the earth. What we need to understand now this morning, again, is that the angel that is now speaking to John in Revelation 21:9 is one of these seven angels. All right? John doesn't tell us which one of the seven, but John obviously knows which one of the seven because he recognized this angel as being distinct from the other six. One of the angels that had the seven last plagues, the bowls of wrath. And so just as a little side note here, I know we talked about this before, but as a side note, please understand that angels don't all look the same any more than people look the same. John remembered and recognized this particular angel out of those seven angels who had been commissioned to pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. The Bible seems to indicate that we have angels assigned to us. We're going to meet those angels someday, and they're not going to look, my angel isn't going to look like your angel. The angels don't look alike. I guess that's my point here by way of a side note. But John recognized this angel who's about to speak to him as one of those angels from pouring out the bowls. And why, you ask now, is that significant to our study today? Why does the Spirit of God want us to know that John recognized this angel? And then furthermore, why does the Spirit of God want us to know who that angel is and what that angel had done before in his previous interaction with John? Well, the answer to those questions has to do with some interesting contrasts that the Spirit of God wants us to see between John's first encounter with this particular angel and John's second encounter with this same angel now in Revelation 21. And so let's take a look at John's first encounter with this same angel. After the seven bowls of wrath got all poured out in Revelation 16, I didn't read that for you, but after those bowls all got poured out in chapter 16, the same angel who is about to speak to John in our text today in Revelation 21 spoke to John for the first time in Revelation 17, and the contrasting parallels in these two encounters that John had with this angel are unmistakable. Several times here even, the phraseology is verbatim. And let me read for you now. If you're still there in Revelation 16:1, go to Revelation 17:1 now. Let me read for you the first five verses of Revelation 17. And as I read these verses, you're going to see some parallel phrases to our text today that are then going to turn into contrast. Parallel phrases that are going to turn into contrast. Here's what it says in Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, John said in Revelation 17:1. Does that sound familiar? Those 11 words. Those 11 words at the beginning of Revelation 17:1 are the exact same 11 words that open Revelation 21:9. Verbatim. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you." And there now we have yet another verbatim phrase from Revelation 21:9. Come here, I will show you. These parallels are unmistakable. But right here now is where these parallel phrases are going to turn into contrasts, all right? What this angel is going to show John, come here, I will show you. What this angel is going to show John in Revelation 17, people, is the exact opposite in every way to what he's going to show John in Revelation 21. And that, I believe, is what the Spirit of God really wants us to see here. You see, the identical phrases are just sort of the setup for these contrasts. And so let's take a look at them. In Revelation 21, this angel is going to show John the holy city coming down. But in Revelation 17, this same angel has shown John the wicked city being judged. Revelation 21, the holy city coming down. Revelation 17, the wicked city being judged. Come here, I will show you, the angel said to John in Revelation 17:1, the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And so, you see the contrast? The same angel that God used to pour out his wrath on the great harlot, the great prostitute, who personified the wicked city of Babylon, the same angel that God used to show John the final judgment of that great harlot in Revelation 17, is now going to get the blessed privilege in Revelation 21 of also showing John the glory of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now, we haven't quite gotten to Revelation 21:10 in our study yet today, but when we do, John will say that this angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so let me show you now yet another verbatim parallel phrase as I read Revelation 17:3-5, another parallel phrase that will turn into another stark contrast in Revelation 21:10. And he, that same angel, carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Not to a great and high mountain now, but to into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. The angel who had carried John away in the spirit into a wilderness, into a desert, to see the great harlot's judgment in Revelation 17 is the same angel who is now in Revelation 21 about to carry John away in the spirit, this time to a great and high mountain to see the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So why does the Spirit of God want us to know all that? Well, we have here two contrasting cities. We have a wicked city and we have a holy city. We have a wicked city, we have a holy city, both communicated to John by the very same angel. Now, Babylon, throughout the scriptures, represents a city and an empire. And we really could say that Babylon represents the whole of Satan's evil, anti-God world system that can be traced all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And you know what happened there, right, at the Tower of Babel? Men tried to build a city that would reach all the way up to heaven through their own self-efforts, right? That's what happened at Babel. God frustrated their efforts because heaven, salvation, cannot be attained by self-effort, right? That it can be is a lie from hell. That salvation can be attained by self-effort is the basis, in fact, for every false religion that has ever been. As we all know very well from our study of the scriptures here together over so many years now and in so many places, we know that true salvation only comes how? By divine intervention. True salvation only comes by divine intervention. You see, spiritually dead man cannot reach up to God. It doesn't work that way. The sovereign God has to reach down to helpless and hopeless man, and nowhere is that communicated more clearly than in Ephesians 2:4, where it says, remember Ephesians 1-3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were physically alive, but spiritually dead. Blah, 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 blah. Verse 4, but God. But God. That's divine intervention. That's the only hope for spiritually dead man. Spiritually dead man can't reach up. The sovereign God has to reach down. Okay? But God. And so those self-efforts of men at the Tower of Babel to reach all the way up to heaven got frustrated by God, and God then, by contrast, took the initiative to bring the new Jerusalem down. You see, it's the city of God that comes down to earth. It's the city of God that comes down to earth from heaven, not human beings who decide to raise their city up to heaven or up to God. And so we have all throughout the scriptures, we have this, shall I call it the Babylon concept, and then we have kind of a modified version of that here in Revelation 17, where John refers to it as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, admittedly, this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots thing is admittedly a very difficult concept, if not impossible for us to fully understand, and I'm quite sure that's why the Bible calls it a mystery, right? It's referred to as a mystery. But we do know that Mystery Babylon has been working undercover all through the history of the world as Satan's anti-God evil world system. We're living in that system, aren't we? We're living now in that system. And we also know that this evil world system, Mystery Babylon, if you will come out from undercover fully in a big, big way during the tribulation period under the control of the Antichrist. We know also that Mystery Babylon has political, economic, and religious dimensions to it. Its tentacles are into all of those things, all of those dimensions. Here in Revelation 17, it's referred to as the Great Harlot, which would imply its religious dimension, all the false religions of the world, and we could even include all the counterfeit churches that are everywhere on every street corner today. All of that is driven by this great harlot of Satan's called Mystery Babylon. They're all committing, every one of them, false counterfeit churches, false religions. They're all people committing spiritual adultery when they use the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ while they're actually worshiping false gods of their own making. That is spiritual adultery. It all comes from this Mystery Babylon. All of that and so much more is Mystery Babylon. But mark this. Mark this. Even though we can't fully understand this whole concept, it's evil and it's wicked. It's Satan's evil anti-God world system. Even though we can't fully understand it, mark this. Babylon is going to come crashing down when that bowl of God's wrath gets poured out on her at the end of the tribulation period. By whom? By this angel that's going to talk to John now in our text today. By that very same angel. And so, the Spirit of God, I believe, wanted us to know who this angel is, that John recognized and what he had done before, so that we could chart these contrasts as we begin to think about the beauty and the glory of this city that will be our eternal home. The contrast between a wicked city and a holy city, the contrast between a harlot and a bride, and the contrast between gross immorality and absolute purity. So begin to think about that. And let's go back to Revelation 21:9 now, where the same angel came and spoke with John again. Right? That's what he said to John before. That's what he did before. Now here's what he's going to do in our text today in Revelation 21:9. He came and spoke to John again. After first showing John the great harlot's judgment, the wicked city's judgment, the same angel is now going to give John an invitation to take a closer look at the holy city that John had already gotten an initial look at back in verse 2. This angel now, this angel from the tribulation judgments, this angel now in verse 9 is going to make an offer here to be John's tour guide, if you will. Can you imagine that? In his vision, this angel is offering to be John's tour guide on a more detailed and breathtaking investigation of this holy city. Look at the verse with me again. Come here, the angel said to John. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Remember that contrast now. This is not the great harlot. This is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, we know, don't we, that this angel is talking about the holy city, New Jerusalem, right? And that will become very clear when we get to verse 10, where John will actually call this bride, this wife of the Lamb, the holy city, Jerusalem. And so why, verse 9, does the angel call this city the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Well, I think we talked a little bit about that when we were in verse 2, if you remember, where John had immediately recognized this city as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember that? There was something about this city that made that beautiful marriage metaphor obvious to John right away. He immediately saw that. He immediately recognized that. One of the ways the Word of God describes this eternal city for us is with this marriage metaphor, right? And so keep that in mind. And that's because the city draws one of its significant dimensions of its character from its occupants. And who are its occupants? Its occupants are the eternal bride of Jesus Christ. I think we said this when we were in verse 2, but let me just say it briefly again. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of God, right? And we could build that case. Isaiah 54, 1 to 6, along with many other scriptures, would make that point. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of God. But how about the New Testament? In the New Testament, the church is clearly what? The bride of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that very, very clear, and other places. But all of that now, okay, as I said before, let me say again, all of that now is going to beautifully, beautifully, beautifully come together in the final heaven. By the time we get into the eternal state, this bride of Christ concept is going to get enlarged to include all the saints from all the ages. Perhaps you recall when I read our text earlier this morning that in this holy city, the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be beautifully represented, right? Their names are going to be on each one of those 12 gates, three on each side, symmetrical. 12 tribes of Israel. The names of those tribes are going to be on the gates. We'll talk about that more later. But then also, the 12 apostles of the Lamb are going to be represented, as their names will be on the foundation stones, right? The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Paul said in Ephesians 2. And again, we'll be unpacking all of that beautiful stuff in the days ahead. But for now, let me just say this. This eternal city is likened to a bride because of its occupants, who are all of those redeemed people from all of the ages who will forever and ever be the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. Come here. This angel, this judgment angel that John recognized, said to him, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And let's go on to verse 10 now, where John's angelic tour guide begins by giving him a second vision of the holy city coming down. John saw that once before, but now he needs to see it again as the starting point of this closer look, the starting point of his closer investigation of this magnificent city. John took the angel up on his offer, and here's what happened next, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and we're just going to stop right there for a minute. The first thing John's angelic tour guide did was to carry him away, to transport him away in the spirit, it says. Now, physically, we know, of course, that John, at this particular point in time, was a very, very old man, somewhere in his later 90s, I believe. John was a very old man. And what else do we know about John right now as he's writing his book of Revelation? He's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, right? Very old man, prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, as he wrote this book of Revelation. And physically now, John did not move from there. He's still an old man, and he's still in the Isle of Patmos. And so when it says here that the angel carried John away in the spirit, what that means, it doesn't mean that literally. What that means is that he was supernaturally transported by means of a vision. We talked about that before. He's supernaturally transported by means of a vision beyond his normal senses of seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, and tasting. So as to be able to see and behold things that were not just dreams now, but spiritual realities. And this, of course, is not John's first vision in his book of Revelation. He had that one we looked at earlier today in chapter 17, and he's had a number of other visions before that in this book. The whole book of Revelation is visionary literature. And I know that we've talked about this many times before, but it always needs to be said again whenever we intersect with visions in like this in the Scriptures. Always remember two things. Always remember two things. Number one, when John was carried away in the Spirit, that is not the same. Please understand, that is not the same as when you and I are filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. This is something completely different than that. This is something unique and very specific for the sake of imparting divine revelation. John was receiving revelation from God, okay? And then the second thing to always remember here is that contrary to what you might hear on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, I hope you don't even watch that, but in case you ever see that network, please be reminded that there are, contrary to what you will hear them say on that network, there are no revelatory visions anymore happening today because divine revelation is, that is so important. There are no more revelatory visions today because revelation is closed. God no longer speaks to men today with an audible voice through dreams, visions, or any other way. God no longer speaks to men today with an audible voice through dreams or vision because God has already spoken and what he said has been written down in a book. All right? God does still speak to men today, but mark this, please, and never forget it. God speaks to men today only through his written word. Only through his written word, which then becomes, so you see the value of that? We have a standard, right? We have a standard, which then becomes the standard by which all things are measured, the standard by which all things are either validated or invalidated. And so when Benny Hinn, and I'm just picking on him, there are others. And so when Benny Hinn or one of those other wacky guys on TV says, God spoke to me, don't you believe it? Unless he's talking about something that he read in the Word of God, which unfortunately is usually not what those guys are talking about when they say that. If it's not in the Word of God, don't you believe it? Because God didn't say it. John was the last living apostle to whom divine revelation was given. And that's what's happening right here in the book of Revelation. With the death of John, revelation closed. Period. Revelation closed. And so at the beginning of verse 10, this angel supernaturally carried John away in the Spirit to receive divine revelation from God. And where did they go? That comes next in verse 10. The angel took John in the Spirit, it says, to a great and high mountain. Right? Remember the contrast again. He didn't take him to the wilderness. He took him to a great and high mountain. A few weeks ago, maybe you remember, we looked at Ezekiel's vision of the millennial temple. Remember that? Remember when I asked you to read all those chapters? And they were like plowing in a rock field. I mean, it was hard reading, right? All of those meticulous dimensions, right? And then some say, well, that's just the spiritual blessings of the church, right? No. You could build that, and they will build the temple, the millennial temple from those instructions, right? But when we looked at that, for that vision, Ezekiel was set on a very high mountain, it says in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. And so the idea here is probably just that of a vantage point that would give John the best, clearest vision of the city as a whole. When you're way up high, you get the panoramic view, and that's probably what John is getting at here. And then at the end of verse 10, John goes on to tell us what he saw from that great and high mountain. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Remember what I said before when we were in verse 2? John didn't just see this holy city. He saw this holy city moving. So this holy city movement. For the second time now, the Bible tells us that at the inauguration of the eternal state, this holy city will literally descend out of heaven. When things are repeated in the Scripture, why is that? when things are repeated in the scriptures, that's always for the sake of emphasis, right? And so Mark what's being emphasized here. God wants us to know. God clearly wants us to know that this holy city has already existed in the present heaven and is now being not newly created, but rather relocated to the new heaven and the new earth. And that, of course, is why we have reasonably concluded in a number of our past studies that this holy city is very likely the original paradise that got moved to the present heaven after the fall. I think that happened. And also that this holy city might be and probably is the Father's house that Jesus referred to in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As this magnificent city descends, I think I've said this before, I'll say it again, we don't know for sure whether this holy city comes down and lands, you know, literally lands on the new earth, or whether it just sort of hovers somewhere above the new earth. John doesn't tell us that, so we don't know that for sure. It's either one or the other. All we know is that it gets relocated. It descends as John watches. It comes down out of heaven from God where it has already been in existence. And so here's where we are. We have John's invitation to see this bride city in verse 9. And we have John's second vision of the holy city coming down to verse 10. This time from the vantage point of a great and high mountain where his angelic tour guide has carried him away in the spirit. And let's turn one more corner now. Let's finish up for this morning in verse 11, where John gives us his first overall impression of the holy city. This is incredible. We're going to get more details later on, by the way. Lots of details, right? I just read it for you. That text is loaded with marvelous details about this holy city. So we're going to get all kinds of details. But this now is just, in verse 11, this now, we're going to end with this. This is just John's first overall impression of this holy city. If someone who had already been there where was telling me about a place that I was planning to go for the first time, that would probably be one of my first questions. What was your first impression of this place, right? I'm going there. What was your first impression of this place? What was that one overwhelming thing that struck you about this place as you approached it? It might be the skyline. It might be the terrain. It might be the people. It might even be some unique smell or something like that. Whatever it is that made that first impression, I'd want to know what that was. And that's exactly what we're going to get now from John in verse 11. We're going to get John's first and overwhelming impression of this holy city that will be our eternal home. And so what was it? What was John's first impression? What was the very first thing about this city that captured John's attention as he saw it descending down out of heaven? What was it about this city that John just couldn't get past in his first inspired look? Would you notice with me that five inspired words in our Bibles answer that question for us? Having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. The first thing that overwhelmed John about this city and literally consumed his attention, people, was the glory of God. He couldn't get past that feature of the city without being stopped by it dead in his tracks. And I submit to you that neither will you and I be able to get past that feature of this city when we first see it. Having the glory of God. Yes, this city is the bride city, as we've already seen. It takes on that character from the people who live there. And there are all kinds of other details yet to come in this text that will all add to the feel and the flavor and the character of this eternal city. And we're going to unpack all of that over the next 3 weeks. But mark this now in verse 11. Before we even get to those details, the most distinguishing mark, the most distinguishing characteristic of this eternal holy city, people, the characteristic that supersedes all other characteristics, is the glory of God. The glory of God. I saw it. I saw it, John says, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, John is going to go on in verse 11 to further describe this glory of God that overwhelmed him with a comparison. And we're going to look at that as we wrap it up today. But before we get to that sentence right there at the end of verse 11, let me set you up for that just a little bit. by reminding you of something that we have already talked about at least one time before, maybe more times, with regard to God's glory in the present heaven that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and that John saw in Revelation chapter 4. What does the glory of God look like? Do you remember? What does the glory of God look like? Whenever the invisible God makes his invisible attributes visible throughout the scriptures, he reveals them as light. You remember that? Ezekiel described the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, if you recall, as brilliant, blazing, light, bouncing, and flashing, and reflecting, and reflecting, refracting all over the place in a glorious splendor. And then we went to John's vision in Revelation chapter 4, and for him it was the very, very same thing. Just lights flashing all over the place. How about this reminder? When Moses came down from the mountain, remember that? When Moses came down from the mountain after being there in the presence of God, he got the tablets, right? Moses came down, and he found some terrible stuff going on when he came down, by the way. But when Moses came down off that mountain after having been in the presence of God, remember what happened? He had an afterglow on his face that took a while for it to wear off. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the same thing. It said in Matthew 72 that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light over and over again. People, we see it in the scriptures. When God reveals his glory, it appears as brilliant, blazing light. But here's the thing now. All of these manifestations of God's glory, we've said this before too, all of these manifestations of God's glory in the past have just been very limited manifestations of his glory so as not to consume the finite men and unredeemed human bodies who witnessed them. Moses, as you recall, right, wanted to see the fullness of God's glory one time. Show me your glory, Moses said. But God said to him in Exodus 33:20, no man can see me and live. Right? And so he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, right? And he let him see his backside, but no man can see me and live. I can't show you the fullness of my glory, Moses, or it would consume you and our fallen humanness. We cannot see the full, unmitigated glory of God, or it would literally incinerate us on the spot. And we talked about that many, many times before. But John now, in this vision, even though, yes, he was still a mortal man, had been carried away by the Spirit. He had been supernaturally transported outside the confines of his humanness, so as to be able to see all the full unveiled glory of God as it manifests itself here as the most distinguishing feature of the New Jerusalem. What John is seeing here in this vision and what you and I are going to see someday forever, people, is the full unbridled glory of God manifesting itself through this holy city that will be our eternal home. I mean, just think of it. Forever and ever and ever, we are going to see. Not only see, we're going to, forever and ever, we're going to see and we're going to live. We're going to live right in the midst of that brilliant, blazing light of God's glory. And there will no longer be any night, John will say when we get to Revelation 22:5. I read it earlier. And they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. Now, with that little bit of setup on what the glory of God looks like, brilliant, blazing, reflecting, refracting light. Let's go ahead now and finish up for this morning at the end of verse 11, where John goes on to further describe this glory of God that overwhelmed his attention as he saw the holy city coming down. And you know what? Just as we might have expected, that glory is revealed as light. Look at what it says. End of verse 11. Her brilliance, John goes on to say, of this bride city was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, because none of us have ever seen or can see the fullness of God's glory, the only possible way for us to even begin to understand it is through a comparison with something that we do know about. And so that's what John gives us here. Her brilliance, John says, was like something. The word like, whenever you see that, the word like or as in the scriptures, what does that always point you to? You need to look for a comparison, right? The word like is always a comparison word in scripture. Her brilliance, John says, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, I am admittedly not much of a gemologist. Okay? But I do know that there are some stones that are very costly stones, and I also know that costly stones usually glitter and radiate light. Am I correct about that? I think that's right. As John tries to help us understand the brilliance of God's glory radiating from the holy city, he likens it to not just a costly stone, but what does it say? A very costly stone. And then he refines that description even further by likening it to a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, from what I've read about the modern jasper stone, that would not be a very good likeness. The modern jasper stone is a rather opaque stone of varying colors, and it's not by any means a very costly stone. But then that apparently was not the case with the ancient jasper. The ancient jasper was a crystal clear stone, as John describes it here, and would most likely be the same as what we would call a diamond today. John is likening this city to a diamond. Now, when you're shopping for a diamond, you quickly learn that the price tag grows in proportion with two things. The price tag grows in proportion to the diamond's size, and the price tag grows in proportion to the diamond's clarity, its lack of spots, its lack of blemishes. The bigger it gets, the more expensive it gets, and the clearer it gets, the more expensive it gets. And so get the picture here. Get the picture here. What John is describing for us as he looks at this holy city is the biggest diamond and the clearest diamond that you could ever imagine. Let me just put it to you this way. This diamond is not going to fit in your jewelry box. Not going to happen. And just how big is this flawless, perfect diamond? Well, it's this whole 1,500-mile cube-shaped city. Can you imagine? That's what John is saying. This is an overall impression of the whole thing. It's this whole 1,500-mile cube-shaped city that John is likening here to a very, very huge, humongous diamond, a crystal clear jasper, a perfectly clear gem with no spots and no blemishes, the perfect diamond. Only fitting for a city like that to have streets that are made out of pure gold, right? Only fitting. But then there's something else that we must add to this, right? So you see this humongous diamond, and it's a perfect diamond, right? But then there's something else that we must add before we quit here to this description that makes this diamond that John is seeing here unique and different from any of the diamonds we know about. And this is really, really awesome. Unlike the diamonds that we know about with light shining on them and refracting through them, this diamond, people, has the brilliance of God's glory shining from within it. From within it. You see, the light source that glitters from this diamond is not coming from the outside. Now, if you have a diamond today, you hold it under a bright light. The light kind of shines and refracts and reflects through that diamond, and it's beautiful, right? But the light source that glitters from this diamond is not coming from the outside. It's coming from the inside. It's coming from the inside, refracting its rainbow colors all over the new heaven and the new earth, and it's going to be doing so forever and ever and ever. And so we have John's first impression of the New Jerusalem as he saw it coming down out of heaven from God. It's a city that is saturated with the glory of God, a city that John likens to a huge, perfect, flawless diamond with an internal light source, which is none other than God himself, the glory of God. This, dear brothers and sisters, is the place where we are going to live forever. Get that. Get that. This is the place that we are going to live forever. Right? Forever. Are the things of this earth growing more and more strangely dim for you? I hope they are. This is the place where we are going to live forever and ever and ever in the presence of a holy God whose glory is going to be radiating light all over the place, and where we're going to live also in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the city that we are going to call home forever and ever, for all of eternity. And you know what? As we come to the end of our study today, we have only just scratched the surface of what the Word of God has to say about this magnificent place. This is just the city's general appearance. This is just John's first glimpse. This is John's first impression of the New Jerusalem. And so please, please, please come back next time. And Lord willing, we'll pick up our study of verse 12, where John is going to start zeroing in on some of the details of this city. He'll first tell us about the city's external design, and then, beginning in the middle of verse 21, he'll actually take us inside to get a look around at the city to see some of its incredible internal features. So, as we've just gotten introduced to this holy city, I think the only fitting way for me to close today is to say this. Praise be to God for the revelation of His Word. Let's pray together. Oh, how wonderful it is, Father, every time we have this opportunity to gather with Your people and open the precious truth of Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the wonderful things You've shown us today. And we know there's so much more yet to come. But thank You for the things You've shown us today about that place that will be our eternal home, that city that John has described for us as a huge and perfect diamond glistening with the glory of God from within it. Oh, Father, please continue to deepen our longing for heaven more and more and more as Your Word just continues to bring that place to life for us. And if there's a lost one here, God, I plead with You to save that one today as only You can and for Your glory. We love You, Father. We thank You. We worship You for who You are and what You've done for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.